Father in heaven, I'm just thankful that I get to stand here and talk to my friends. My friends who are sitting in their homes and who are probably drinking a nice beverage. And I just ask that you would meet them in the place that they're at. And all the anxieties of our day and just the disruptions of our life, that you would meet us. Because I need to acknowledge that my own anxieties were all worked up this morning because things weren't working. And then I got home and my oven seemed to not be working and my air conditioning seemed to not be working. And I cleaned the church ovens, Jesus, and then the bottom oven stopped working. And so I don't know what's going on, but I do know that in all of that, you're in charge. And so I want to submit all of it to you and thank you for the goodness of your love and your grace. And so I ask that you would be with us in your holy name. Amen. All right, everybody. So we are in the series on neo-monastic mega house church. And really, we're in the series on Lent. And Lent is 40 days before Easter with 6 celebration days where we prepare ourselves to celebrate Easter. And so during this time, we kind of did this series, or we're doing this series, on this silly phrase, which isn't really silly, but it was one that didn't intend to have so much meaning as it does. And that is neo-monastic mega house church. So when Mark looks concerned and puts his headset on, it makes me concerned. Am I good? All right. So anyway, we were highlighting some of the monastic things that we do, in particular, like the way our liturgy is structured, or the fact that we do Trinitarian prayer, or the fact that we have this discipleship model called the hot seat model or table decision. Or last week we covered why we sing at the village in the particular way that we do and how we write songs and the purpose of our songs in our ways of worshiping. Today, I want to talk about eating. At the end of every service, we eat. Somebody cooks a meal for somebody. Us, all of us. So you have one person cooking a meal for 50 people. That's a pretty vulnerable experience, because if you're cooking for 50 people, you know that not all 50 people are going to like your food. You never really cooked for 50 people unless you've been doing it for a while. And you know that some people aren't going to like it and some people are going to really like it. It's just a vulnerable experience to cook for people. But not only cooking for people is a vulnerable experience, but when we sit and eat together, there's an intimacy that happens. There is something about eating together that creates intimacy between us, pushes conversation just a little further. And what's interesting about it, if you think about it, is that every single one of us needs food. We have to eat to live. And so here we are together eating the thing that gives us life. And without it, we can't live. And so that meal is super important to our community. But there is another meal that we eat, and that happens right in the middle of our service, right after the speaking of Scripture. And this is what it is. It's communion. It's the Eucharist. It's the Lord's Supper, right? It's the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine or the juice. It's Christ's body broken and his blood poured out for us. And so tonight, what I want to talk about is the meal. And in particular, this meal, the broken bread and Christ's body poured out for us. So here's what I want you to hear tonight. And if you don't remember anything, remember these three phrases. The meal leads us, or opens our eyes, to the suffering, which leads us to the revolution of the restoration. So let's say that again. The meal opens our eyes to the suffering, which leads us to the revolution of the restoration. So the meal, the suffering, the revolution. Here's some symbols that might help you remember it. So if you don't remember anything, here's just the picture I want you to get. You got a bread and wine. You've got a cross and the death of Christ, the suffering. And then the revolution. Revolution usually is a fist up, right? So the revolution of the restoration is a heart kind of thing. to be restored. So we've got the bread, the wine, the cross, the fist, and the heart. So we'll say that phrase one more time, and then we'll dive in. The meal opens our eyes to Christ's suffering, the suffering, which leads us to the revolution of the restoration. So let's start backwards, the revolution of the restoration. Let's talk about what this revolution is, what it is that you and I might be living in right now, what we might be experiencing, what is it that's happening in this moment as we are people who follow Jesus. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 17 says this: "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head of every power and authority." So if we're thinking about a revolution, the first part of our manifesto is this, that Jesus is Christ. Jesus is the King. The King, Christ, is the head of all things and all powers. So where we begin as a people who follow Jesus is we begin with Jesus as the King of all things. Jesus is God and all things sit under him. Right, so that's the first part of our manifesto, the thing that we anchor ourselves to. Verse 11 says, "In him, you," now speaking about us, "were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So here's the second thing that's important. First, there is this idea of circumcision. So this is this allusion that Paul, the writer of Colossians, kind of puts back to Israel, where circumcised men, all the men were circumcised. That's their mark, their outward mark, that they were Israelites. And so that's how you would know you're an Israelite, or that's how you're marked as an Israelite. Where here, Paul is saying, no, look, all of us, if we are in Christ, have a circumcision of our hearts, of the very essence of who we are, male or female. We have been marked through baptism and faith and the working of God who raised Christ, right? So you and I have a King who is over all things. In that King's death and resurrection, you and I have life. But then Paul continues in verse 13 when he says, "When you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So Christ is King over all things. You and I are given life in Christ. In his death and his birth, we are in his resurrection, we are marked as alive. But not only that, point number three of the revolution, this is a really important one. Every single shameful accusation, every shameful experience, every broken part of you has been nailed to the cross. And no power and no person and no worldly idea can accuse you, can point a finger at you. Because the answer is no. That has been put off of me in the death of Christ. It has been nailed to the cross, and I live in the resurrection. I live in the revolution of the restoration. And here's the implication of that. In verse 16 and 17, it says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." So Paul, speaking to most likely Jewish people, but people who are celebrating certain things that point to Christ, he's saying these things, yeah, don't let anybody judge you on that. But here's the important thing you need to hold on to, is that they don't mean anything, because all reality, all meaning is in Christ. And in fact, the thing that you have to grab hold of is that reality is Christ. So the revolution of the restoration, the thing where you and I are made alive, is that when we are with Christ, we are in what is real. And when we are not with Christ, we are in what is unreal. Whatever reality is, it is Christ. Whatever reality is, it is Christ. So the revolution of the restoration, the revolution that is we're invited into, has to come through and does come through Christ's suffering. Colossians is clear about this, that all of our sin and brokenness and our identity and the power of Christ is all built in the cross and what happened on the cross. And so it comes from the sufferings of Christ that we're led into the revolution. And so, with that, I just want you to reflect for a moment on the actual suffering of Christ. So in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, after Jesus has had the Passover meal with his disciples, and he goes out to pray with them before he is about to be betrayed and taken to the religious leaders, Matthew 26, 39 records this. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Here's the important thing that I want you to understand, is that you and I can't get into the kingdom of God, can't enter into an intimate relationship with God on our own. That seems relatively simple, right? But what Jesus is saying here is, I understand that this cup that I have to drink, all wrath, all evil, all accusation, all shame has to be poured out on me, including human torture, in order that I might bring Eric in. But if there is another way to bring Eric in, could we do that? Because I don't want all of it to come in on me. You see in Jesus, in this moment of vulnerability and humanity, of looking at a very terrifying moment in his life and engaging his Father and saying, I don't want to take the cup if I don't have to. Matthew 27:46. We find the reason as to why Jesus doesn't want to do that. He's on the cross. He's been tried. He's been found guilty. He's been put on a cross. And in Matthew 27:46, it says this, about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When we reflect on the suffering of God, we can reflect on the torture that's human, that's painful. We can reflect on sort of the metaphysical ideas of what it means to have all wrath, the wrath of God poured out on you for the sins of the world. We don't know what that's like. But what we see in this one verse here is the torture within the Trinity. One God, but this ripping apart, Father and Son, where Jesus, the human Jesus, feels this absolute disconnect from his Father, and it feels like he's being forsaken. I can't explain how that works, and I don't understand it, but I do understand that it was extremely devastating to Jesus to have this absent feeling, this absent experience, to feel like he is forsaken, and he calls on Psalm 22 to kind of to just express it to his Father. To kind of continue to sort of think about this cup idea, in John 19, verse 28 through 30, it says this, "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of vinegar wine, sour wine, was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now, it's interesting. Jesus asks if the cup can be taken from him, but at the very end, in the moment he's going to die, he asks for the cup. It's almost like he says, here is a physical, tangible practice or experience of what's really happening in the spiritual world. I am going to drink the cup. It is done. I'm bringing people into the kingdom of God. And he dies. The suffering leads us into the revolution. But how does the suffering lead us into the revolution? How does that work? Well, I think on the cross there is a moment where Jesus kind of gives us a picture of what will lead us into the revolution. What will get us from the suffering and into the revolution. What the meaning of the cross is in simple words. In Luke 23, verse 34, it says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watch, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. I love this picture. At the moment that Jesus is going into the most brutal part of suffering, when he's being mocked and when his clothes are being divided and when he's being crucified with common criminals, the thing that he says that I think like echoes through time is, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. That the cross is a place of forgiveness, not a place of judgment. The cross is a place where Jesus opens the door into intimacy with his Father, where you and I can leap and run into the revolution and be restored because he was willing to take the wrath and give us forgiveness. So when you and I go from place to place, one of the things that we carry in the revolution when it comes to the cross is this idea of forgiveness. That when we are wounded, when we are injured, when people say things that are painful, when violent things happen to us, when unfair things happen to us, when this world presses down on us in ways that are not just, as followers of Jesus who walk through the suffering and into the revolution can say with Jesus, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. It's beautiful and powerful, and it will change things. So let's go back to that phrase of the meal opens our eyes to the suffering, which leads us to the revolution of restoration. So let's talk about this meal that opens up our eyes. Why is it that Lutherans and Catholics and all shapes of Protestants and Orthodox and Neo-Orthodox and whatever else adox you want to talk about, why do they all take communion, either weekly like we do, bi-monthly, quarterly, twice a year, whenever you get a chance? Like, why is it so important? Why are we doing this? How is it that it opens up our eyes? Why is it so important? Well, to understand that, you have to understand Exodus chapter 12. And honestly, I don't know if I said this in the morning, but Exodus chapter 12, in particular, I believe verses 12 and 13, they are what hinges the entire Bible. Everything hinges on these verses. Now, Exodus chapter 12 is in the Old Testament, and the narrative is very simple. Israel is slaves to the Egyptians. Israel is God's people. God sends a man named Moses to basically have conversations with Pharaoh and see if he can get the people freed. Pharaoh doesn't want to give up his workforce, and so through Moses, through God, God sends 9 plagues, I believe. And all 9 plagues at times seem to convince Pharaoh, and he says, okay, I'll let them go, and then he says, no, I'm not going to do it. And he keeps reneging, and Israel is still in bondage. And so finally, God says, I'm coming. I'm coming, and I'm taking the firstborn of everybody, every animal. I'm taking the firstborn of every Egyptian, and I'm taking possibly every firstborn of Israel. but I'm going to give my people a way out. All they have to do is kill a lamb, eat it, mark their doorpost with blood, eat the unleavened bread, drink the wine in a meal, and stay in their home with all of their animals. And when the angel of death comes, every door that has the blood over it will be passed over. And chapter 12, I believe, goes on to tell Israel how to celebrate it, the Passover festival, how this is going, this thing that's going to change everything for Israel, how it's to be celebrated. And so Jesus, 2,000 years later, is eating the meal with his disciples. And they've been eating it every year. But this particular time, in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20, he says this. And it kind of, it's going to give us the setting for this meal and why it's so important. It says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. So the first thing you need to see in this verse is that he connects Passover to his suffering. I want to eat Passover before I suffer. Now he says, I eagerly desire, which in the Greek is, I desire to have this meal. Or one translator said, it's simply best said, I have lusted to have this meal. My emotion and my brain and all that I have is just so focused on having this meal with you. Now, I believe that Jesus really wanted to have it with his disciples, but he also understood what he was about to establish was going to change history. He was going to give us a meal that was capable of opening our eyes to his suffering, that would continually bring us into the revolution and bring us into an understanding of the resurrection or the restoration of our souls. So Jesus, one of the reasons that he wants to have this is that he meal with them is that he's not going to get to eat it again until the kingdom is fulfilled. Listen to what he says in verse 16. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take it this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, every single writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they tell this story, they leave out the eating of the lamb. That doesn't mean they didn't eat a lamb in this Passover meal, but the writers want us to catch something. They want us to catch that the lamb that was sacrificed and the blood that was put on the doorpost and the thing that they're remembering, the deliverance out of Egypt and the sparing of the firstborn, well, Jesus is the lamb. Jesus is the lamb that is going to be slain. Jesus is the lamb that whose blood is going to be painted on your doorpost, your heart, your soul. And they want us to get that. They want us to get that. And so the bread is broken to represent Jesus' broken body. But he says that the blood is the blood of the new covenant. Now, covenant is an interesting thing because covenant simply means a way of having relationship, an agreement on relationship. And so there is these old and new covenant. Well, there was an old covenant, and now Jesus has established a new covenant. But the old covenant is simply a covenant that a relationship with God that is built on, okay, you have to make sacrifices to make up for your sins. A priest has to do that. A priest is the one who can communicate between you and God and give you freedom from your sin. And this has to happen over and over and over again in order for you to be in right standing with God. And there is no real direct relationship for you and God, except for the priest and the tabernacle or the temple, depending on the time. What Jesus has said, in this one meal, with this one cup, I am going to make this whole covenant obsolete. It is like a 1972 Volvo versus a 2012 or 2020 Volvo, right? It's the new covenant, this new agreement, doesn't require multiple sacrifices. It only requires one. And when that one happens, you and I have freedom to share in Jesus' relationship with God. That you and I become children of God. You and I become priests of God. There is this whole transformation, and it all gets put into place in this meal, in this cup, and in this breaking of bread. I want you to take a moment and think about this. The meal, not the lowercase the capital the meal opens our eyes to the sufferings of Christ. And the sufferings of Christ lead us to the revolution of the restoration. And that revolution is happening right now. And if you can taste it, and if you can engage it, and if you can get, if you can connect to it, your life will be changed and the people's lives around you will be changed. So I want to illustrate to you how this meal opens our eyes and how you and I might approach this meal to have our eyes opened. And this is, and I want to say, the reason that we do it every week is that I, Eric Siepen, regardless of all of you, need my eyes opened. And actually, there's something really powerful about publicly coming and taking the bread, the broken body of Christ, and the blood of the new covenant poured out for me, and remembering and submitting to the opening of my eyes. And there is something mystical that happens in all of that. And I want to show you a little bit about how that works in a story in Luke 24, starting in verse 13. So the setting is Jesus has died, and he's now risen from the dead, but most of his disciples have yet to make that connection or have yet to meet him. And we meet two of them on a road. Verse 13 says this: Now the same day, two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. Now, I didn't really express this in the evening or in the morning service because, I don't know, people were wandering around, the two people in our building right now other than me. We're wandering, and I was a little distracted. But here's what, I had this amazing theory. I thought, well, Jesus has been, just 3 days earlier, he was on a cross. And he was beaten before that, and he was bloody, and he was stabbed in the side, and there was all this brutality done to him. Now, 3 days later, he's on a 7-mile hike to Emmaus. And it says here, but they were kept from recognizing him. And I thought, probably because maybe he had his cowl over his face, and he was limping along, and he just didn't look like Jesus. My wife said that was a stupid theory, because he was resurrected. And so maybe it was a stupid theory, but I thought that's what it would look like to me when I imagine it. There he is, limping. He doesn't look like Jesus. Maybe he's just recovering. I don't know. Probably he was all okay. But that was my theory. Not biblical or anything, just my theory. So here's the important thing, though, that you need to see about all of this is that we don't know anything about Emmaus except that it's 7 miles away. 7 miles. It's a 7-mile hike. Everything bad has happened in Jerusalem. And so Emmaus really just represents escape. I don't know if these two people lived in Emmaus, or Emmaus just sounded like a good place far enough away that they weren't going to be recognized or bothered. And so they're headed to Emmaus, the place away from their troubles. And Jesus shows up. And Jesus asks them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them named Cleopas. So here's the thing. We know that Cleopas has a wife named Mary. So well, probably this is a man and a woman, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" I want you to see that when things happen to us that are distressing, Jesus does sometimes or often start at the beginning, like, what's the problem? And usually it seems oversimple. Like, they kind of are like, are you dumb? Like, how hard is it for you not to see this? They're kind of being sarcastic. And I love Jesus. He's like, well, you know, maybe I have been buried in a hole. I don't know. What things are you talking about? Like, he's unwilling to be pushed back on. He's just like, all right, yeah, what things? And so they go and they tell him. And they say, about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition to some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. I heard a comedian once talk about this particular passage because of how humorous he found it. And the way he imagined it was that there are these two people sinking in quicksand. And here's kind of what they're trying to tell Jesus is, like, we're sinking in quicksand, and along came this really capable, muscular guy who looked like he could rip a branch off, shove it in the quicksand, and pull us out with no problem. And we were confident that we would be saved. We were confident. We weren't confident before we saw him. Now we were super confident that yes, we made a stupid mistake and got in the quicksand, but now we're getting out. And just as they thought they were going to be rescued, this big muscular guy just jumps into the quicksand and sinks faster than them and dies. And so here they are telling Jesus, they're almost in this place where they're like, well, we're just kind of sad for him because he had all this potential and he could have saved us, and now we're going to die too. So he died and we're going to die. And I think you and I are in this place all the time. I'm in this place. I preach this message about the meal that leads to the suffering, that leads to the revolution of the restoration. And I got all these cool phrases and I'm all excited. And in the midst of all of that, I spent an hour after or 2 hours after this service trying to figure out all the electronics and getting more and more frustrated. And then I went home and my stove just was smoking everywhere, and then it wouldn't lock right. And I was like, why do these things have to happen to me right now in this time? Which is actually the question I ask almost about everything that doesn't go right. Is why does it have to happen to me in this time? Why? Why did it have to happen to me in the past? Why? The question that you and I usually bring to Jesus is why. And if you read these first verses and you begin to ponder what's happening here, you find two people who are very myopic, meaning they have narrow views, right? They cannot see what's actually going on. They are myopic. And I love how Jesus engages our myopicness, okay? He goes straight for it. Verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Here is how Jesus, I guarantee you, if you ask him why honestly, he will chide you for your slowness in faith and your foolishness and your slowness to believe. He will push you and he'll say, "Why have you not looked at what I have already done and said?" Jesus is not about to explain everything. What he is going to do is say, "Look at what I've done and look how it always points to me and to what I am and who I am to you and how I'm moving in your life and how I'm going to redeem you in the future. He always is saying, hey, open up your myopic view and begin to look around. This is not all about you. It's actually about me. Because without me, there's no revolution of the restoration. And so he begins there. And then verse 28, as they're approaching the village to which they were going, Jesus continues on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. They eat the bread and their eyes are opened to who Jesus is. The bread is broken and they realize that the words of Jesus have fed them. They break the bread and they understand what they're about. They've been on a 7-mile hike home, and as soon as they stop and eat, they're back to another 7 miles into the darkness, into danger, into the wildness, because they're headed back to Jerusalem and it's nearly evening to go tell the disciples they've seen Jesus. They move from being in a place where they're despondent to being in a place where they understand what Jesus is about. Here's what I would argue to you, and here's why I think it is so important for you and I to eat the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, to take the body and the blood, and to bring our question of why? Why? Why is it this way? Because what we are hoping is that in the broken body and the blood of Christ, our eyes will be opened and recentered on the sufferings of Christ, and his forgiveness will lead us to the revolution of the restoration. And here's what happens when you and I can plant ourselves in the revolution. When our eyes have been opened and we understand the suffering and we plant ourselves in the revolution, here's what happens. Is that when things face us from our parents or from our wife or husband or our kids, or being, you know, pent up in our homes and not understanding when the virus is going to end and what life will look like and where our economy will be and will we have a job and maybe we've lost our job or there's a temporary layoff or all this kind of stuff. When we face every kind of trial, including the worst kind of trial you can possibly think about, what we understand, if we are firmly planted in the revolution, if we know that we have this life in Christ and this freedom and power over everything in Christ, then we see trials and tribulation as a building of our endurance, a strengthening of our perseverance, and more than anything, a taking the immature places of our faith and maturing us. And so as you face the immediate trial of the coronavirus and of sequestered, and as you face the things that this is creating over the last few months, or other things in your life, I want you to ask the question, where is the immaturity of my faith that this trial is pushing up? It's not that God has taken this trial and said, this is for you. He's saying all trials highlight our immaturity in our faith, and we need to use them to step into depth and maturity. Well, what is depth and maturity? Well, instead of rules and laws, instead of shame and judgment, instead of fear and anxiety, instead of running away from vulnerability, you and I have been given these beautiful gifts in the cross. and in the resurrection. And that is grace. Unmerited favor. Deep love for us. Mercy. The outpouring of everything that is good from God on us. And peace, a complete internal and external settling of our souls. We have been given grace, peace, and mercy to bring to one another in the moments of turmoil and anxiety. That when you and I can say, forgive them because they do not know what they're doing. When you and I can open our hands and serve one another and care for one another, we are living out the revolution, which I would argue is actually relatively young. And you and I are at a moment when we can declare our Jesus as King over all power and authority through the cross. So my invitation to you is that if you haven't, right now would be a good opportunity for get some bread and some juice or wine or any other liquid that you might have. And prepare yourself to have your eyes opened to the suffering and to be led into the revolution of the restoration and to get ready to celebrate the resurrection on Easter. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to take communion together.